Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. today. This is why it pays to have an intrepid producer at work at all times, behind the scenes. Because as hoped for, we do have an update on the Pittsburgh General Conference of the United Methodist Church, something that starting the 3 hours of programming today, we did not yet have. And yet, those intrepid people working behind the scenes always make it all come together at the last minute. Mark Tooley will be our guest here in just a few minutes to give us an update on that General Conference of the United Methodist Church, what's happening today, what's going on in that one, still one of the largest mainline Protestant denominations in the United States. And we talked about it last week. We'll get an update here in just a few minutes. Then to round off this second hour of the program, Dr. Gary Habermas, we're going to talk about evidence for the resurrection of Christ. He's co-authored a new book titled The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, and he'll be with us a little later in this hour. Now, the third hour of the program is questions and comments from you. Open lines, the first live hour of open lines this week, 505-7850-1800-730-2727. I'm sorry, 5:30 to 6 is open lines for your questions and your comments the last 25 minutes of the program. Oh, I'm excited about this new book, the new Issues Etc. book of the month for May. There are several places in Scripture that make it crystal clear what the Bible's all about. One of them is in the Gospel of John, 20th chapter. John writes, and he just kind of breaks into the narrative at this point and says, you know, I've written a lot of things about Jesus here, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life in his name. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says to his opponents, search Scripture, because therein you think you find eternal life. These Scriptures are those that testify of me. Jesus stands at the very center of Scripture. So Jesus should stand at the very center of all Christian teaching. That's why being a Lutheran is really all about Jesus. It's about standing at the heart and center of Holy Scripture and the heart and center of genuine Christian teaching. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for May is called Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's by regular guest Pastor Daniel Preuss. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House today in the next hour or any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. They also have two locations you can visit here in the St. Louis area, one here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Look for the signs for the Concordia Publishing House bookstore. They're very easy to see. Or at 3558 South Jefferson, that's at Jefferson and Miami in St. Louis, another location for you to pick up our Issues Etc. book of the month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Pastor Daniel Preuss. Oh, you can also browse before you buy. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Now, because the book is literally brand new, it is so hot off the presses it will burn your hands. We don't have a ton of information up there right now, but we do have an indication of what the Issues Etc. book of the month for May is. Mark Tooley is our guest. He's director of the United Methodist Action Committee for the Institute on Religion and Democracy. He joins us from Pittsburgh with an update on the Pittsburgh General Conference of the United Methodist Church. Mark, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Yes, always good to be with you.
What's happening today there in Pittsburgh among the Methodists?
Well, the case hanging over the heads of all the delegates here is the lesbian Methodist minister in the state of Washington who in March was acquitted by a church jury out there, even though she was openly out of the closet and had even had a marriage ceremony with her female partner. The jury was sympathetic to her politics and her theology and declared she was not violating the church prohibition on homosexual clergy. So the delegates here asked for our church's highest court to rule on whether or not she was in violation of church law, and we're waiting to hear back from the what's called the judicial council to tell us or how they're going to apply church law to her case.
Now, is that news that is expected to come in the course of this general conference in Pittsburgh?
Yes, general conference ends Friday. So the church court will have to get back to us before then, and probably will get back to us by tomorrow.
So is this analogous to something happening in the lower courts, a decision being taken in the lower courts in the civil realm, and then being pushed up to a circuit court or a federal court or even the Supreme Court?
Yeah, the judicial council is the equivalent of the Supreme Court for the denomination. it's very difficult to figure out what they can do because local jurisdictions have a lot of leeway in terms of how they apply church law. But if our judicial council decides to be assertive, it can try some new things, and it could simply declare that this Karen Damon is in violation of church law and cannot be returned to a local church pulpit.
And how likely is that to happen? I noticed from the AP wire that the vote to send this case for review to the Judicial Council was 551 to 345. I mean, it's solid, but how would one expect the Judicial Council then to rule on the case of Karen Damon?
Well, the first request I went to them a couple of days ago was, is the church law that declares homosexual practices incompatible with Christian teaching, is that an enforceable church law and a chargeable offense for clergy? And the Judicial Council came back with a 6-3 decision saying, yes, it is church law, it is a chargeable offense. So I'm guessing this, when they come back again to apply that to the Karen Damon case, it probably will be a 6-3 decision.
Okay. If that's the case, what's likely to happen if the Judicial Council says that Karen Damon has put herself in violation of church law, and this law is enforceable, therefore she cannot return to a pastorate in the United Methodist Church? What's likely to happen then?
Well, that's a reaffirmation of what has been church policy now for over 30 years, and that would be a significant victory for conservatives in the church, in that liberals have decided, since they cannot win at the General Conference level, they could simply start doing what they want to do in regions of the church where they have a majority, primarily on the very liberal West Coast. So if they begin to lose that autonomy and freedom, and if the Judicial Council asserts its ability to intervene in cases like these and to, in essence, vacate spurious verdicts by lower courts, then I think liberals in the church will be very concerned and potentially might begin to ponder the possibility of leaving the denomination.
How important is the decision that the Judicial Council of the United Methodist Church is considering right now in the history of the United Methodist Church?
Well, it's extremely important. This is probably the biggest issue facing our denomination since slavery divided the church between North and South back 155 years ago. And this likewise has the potential to split the church as it is splitting other denominations. And certainly it is reflecting the cultural divides that afflict American society at large.
What if, against expectations, the Judicial Council decides to say, yes, while we have said the law is enforceable and can be applied here, the Reverend Karen Damon, she can go back to her parish, and we have decided not to apply the case here.
Mm-hmm.
What happens then?
Well, there is an effort here among the delegates to create new church law that would further empower the Judicial Council to act and make appeals to the Judicial Council easier to take that road. And also, we're in the midst right now of elections of new members to that Judicial Council. Of the 9, 5 slots will be open. And that's going to have a huge bearing on where that church court goes for the next 4 years.
More generally, then, with regard to the church's leadership as it's shaping up at the General Conference there in Pittsburgh, how does it look from your perspective?
It's too early to tell. There haven't been enough votes among the delegates to really tell us which way it's going. The only signals have been the first appeal for a decision from the Judicial Council on the issue of homosexuality went through by 65%, and that was gratifying to those of us on the conservative side. And then more gratifying was the fact that the General Conference did approve a new church stance in which United Methodism officially supports laws and civil society that declare marriage is the union of one man, one woman. And I think that's the first case of a mainline Protestant church taking a position on that issue, same-sex marriage and civil society, and that went through by about a 65-35 margin.
So really, that's good news with regard to those who want not only to safeguard marriage in the civil realm, but also to safeguard traditional marriage within the United Methodist Church.
Well, that is very good news. I think there is a working majority here that is basically orthodox in its theology, but the battle is not over yet, and we had a great deal of chaos this morning, electing members to the church court, and seemingly two liberals had been elected, but then it turned out that there were significant electronic problems with the voting process. And so this afternoon they decided to invalidate that whole process and start again tomorrow morning. So we are praying that Orthodox scriptural people are elected to the Judicial Council tomorrow.
Is church law in the United Methodist Church vague on the issue of homosexuality?
Is church law vague?
Yes. I mean, is the language that the Judicial Council is dealing with here,
mm-hmm.
and that, the lower church court dealt mm-hmm. with and decided to ignore, mm-hmm. is it vague on the issue of homosexuality?
No, it's pretty explicit. So those who have tried to claim that it's vague have been, I think, playing semantic games where they have made that claim.
And what about the move that I think I read about, the move that the General Council that was predicted to try and strike that language, wherever it's found, from the Book of Discipline?
The efforts to strike that language?
Yeah.
Well, there are serious efforts here to not strike the language, but to neutralize it or modify it in a way that it would have very little substance behind it. So that's our main battle right now.
What do those efforts look like? I mean, the language at this point says homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching.
Mm-hmm.
We could argue about how vague that is, but what are the proposals to change that language, if not strike it, to make it less applicable?
Well, to paraphrase one proposal that's coming forward, it would say the United Methodist Church regards homosexual practice as incompatible with Christian teaching, but Christians can and do disagree on that issue.
So that would leave a door open, it seems, for
it would.
Basically individual congregations, pastors, to do as they please.
Yes, that would be a very potentially wide door that we would be very concerned about.
What's the general mood of the General Conference of the United Methodist Church in Pittsburgh today?
Well, I can't speak for most delegates, and I'm working with the Evangelical Renewal Groups who are working to uphold current church stances, but I think probably for both sides it's been very tense and very very many dramatic ups and downs, especially with our election of new members of the church court.
And what other issues have you guys been dealing with and expect to deal with here in the course of this entire 11 days in Pittsburgh?
Well, issues that might be of interest to your listeners would be, once again, there is a debate on abortion, and unfortunately it would seem that most of the pro-life initiatives that were submitted to the General Conference are being defeated. The church's official stance on abortion is rather vague, but the way it's interpreted by the church bureaucracy, it comes out as being a very pro-abortion rights position.
In that connection, I noted recently that Planned Parenthood Federation had hired as its official chaplain a United Methodist clergyman, and he was quoted in the press as saying, in effect, Jesus would be pro-choice. Is that typical of the clergy in the United Methodist Church?
Well, it wouldn't be typical of clergy at large, but it would be typical, certainly, of clergy in the region from which that particular pastor came from. He comes from Southern California, and it is reflective of probably the predominant position among church elites, those who have senior positions in the national church bureaucracy.
So we've talked about this before, the disparity between the theology of the leadership and the practice of the leadership and the theology of the average clergy person or parishioner in the United Methodist Church.
Well, that's correct, and basically it is a dichotomy and a struggle between the church elites and the activists who support their revisionist theology and mainstream United Methodist, the average local church member who still, by and large, supports a traditional historic Christian theology.
Mark Tooley is our guest. He's director of the United Methodist Action Committee for the Institute on Religion and Democracy. He's joining us live from Pittsburgh, where the General Conference of the United Methodist Church, the quadrennial General Conference, is meeting there and making some very important decisions. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Mark, there's a quote from John Green, who's a political scientist at the University of Akron in Ohio, in the local paper here, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Saturday's edition, in the religion section. He says, quote, "If you take Methodists as a group, they're very close to the middle of American politics." How do you respond?
Well, historically, he would be accurate in that Methodism, for much of America's history, was America's largest church, and it was our largest Protestant church until just 30 years ago. And it has, in many ways, been considered the most American of denominations, in that it was not confined to one region of the country, and that Lutherans would predominate in the upper Midwest, or Southern Baptists obviously would be in the South. Methodists historically have been almost equally divided across every region of the United States. Of course, our denomination has suffered membership decline for the last 40 years, and much of the dynamism of American religion has shifted to, Southern Baptists to some extent, but even more so to non-denominationals and independent evangelical churches. But still, Methodism is the third largest church in America, and it, I think, still carries a lot of cultural weight in our society.
Let's go to the phones. Calling from his car, Craig is on the line. Craig, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, guys. I have a friend of mine who's a PhD student at Drew University in their divinity school there, and he tells me stories about the female seminarians holding hands and kissing and snuggling on the way to their classes. I got to kind of wonder if this is just a pit stop on the way to a big split in the United Methodist Church or not.
It's a good question. Thank you, Craig. Mark?
Well, I pray there will not be a division of that kind. I think that demographically, the church is heading very slowly, but still heading in a more orthodox direction. So for the long term, I am hopeful, but for the short term, we do have a lot of struggles ahead of us, many of which are based on the issue of homosexuality, and what your caller describes, a situation at Drew Seminary, is extremely unfortunate, but unfortunately not all that unusual.
The most famous member of the United Methodist Church currently is, of course, the President of the United States, George W. Bush. What can we learn from the fact that George W. Bush is a Methodist?
Well, one could argue that he is closer to your average church member than would be the average leader or church staff agency official. He did become a Methodist after he became, after he married his wife, but he became a serious Christian a short while after that, and has been a United Methodist for the last 25 years. And takes his faith very seriously from what we know of it. And his faith appears to be very evangelical and scriptural, and much more rooted in historic Wesleyan Methodism than what you would find from many of our official church agencies.
Has anything been heard from the president during this meeting? I mean, it is the denomination to which he belongs, and of course, I imagine if another denomination, if he's Southern Baptist, he'd probably have a message delivered via satellite or videotape to the convention. There, has anything been heard from George W. Bush?
He was invited to speak and declined, but sent a gracious, actually the message came from the First Lady, who sent a gracious message wishing the General Conference well and expressing regret that neither she nor her husband could be here.
Another quote from the paper here, and again it's John Green of the University of Akron in Ohio, and your reaction as well. He says of the Methodist Church, "This is a church that's been successful over many years in embodying the divisions in America society and struggling to find a middle ground on which to move ahead." Is that an accurate description? And what do you make of that description? Is that a hopeful picture of the United Methodist Church for you?
In terms of always looking for the middle ground?
Yeah.
Well, I don't know how hopeful it is. Ideally, a church body is searching for the will of Christ and not looking for a political middle ground. And perhaps that is the leading problem for our denomination and for some other mainline churches, many of whose leaders and elites and whose delegates to church conventions are looking more for political accommodation and compromise and that middle ground, as opposed to searching for what is right and what is true and what will serve the purpose of the church in the long run.
What is scheduled for tomorrow, Mark, at the General Conference of the United Methodist Church in Pittsburgh?
Well, tomorrow we will again start our elections to fill those slots on our church's highest court, and also we'll be receiving some committee reports from those legislative committees dealing with the issue of homosexuality. So some of the first debates on that issue could be on the floor as early as tomorrow morning.
Thank you very much for joining us with this live update. We appreciate you taking the time out of your busy schedule there in Pittsburgh, Mark.
Oh, thank you. I always enjoy hearing from you.
Mark Tooley is director of the United Methodist Action Committee for the Institute on Religion and Democracy. He joined us from Pittsburgh with that update on the General Conference of the United Methodist Church going on as we speak. Here's the website address for the Institute on Religion and Democracy and the United Methodist Action Committee. It's IRD-renew.org, IRD-renew.org, or their number, area code 202, area code 202-969-8430, 969-8430, and the area code is area code 202. There is always the tendency for the church to opt for politics, and I'm not talking about civil politics, I'm talking about the art of politics, the art of the possible, someone has said, meaning that politics is in its essence compromise. Now, this works beautifully in the civil realm where there is no eternal import to the decisions we make. Should the road be two-lane or four-lane? Well, let's compromise and make it three-lane. I mean, if that such a compromise were possible. All the kinds of decisions that are taken in the civil realm call for politics, the art of compromise, the art of the possible. The church's temptation is to engage in this when the matters are of eternal import, the truths of God's word. It is not enough. It is wrong for the church, in whatever denomination it finds itself, it is wrong for the church to say, look, we've got a diversity of opinion here on what we teach or practice. So let's find a middle way. Let's find a compromise between people who believe, say, that abortion is good and people who believe that abortion is bad, or people who believe that homosexuality is a sin or that homosexuality is a virtue, or for that matter, even more important teachings than those moral teachings. Is Christ raised from the dead? Is there any compromise on that issue according to Holy Scripture? You see, this is really politics versus God's word. And when it comes to the matters of God's word, the church should be unapologetic. And it should make no bones about the fact that there is no middle ground. There is no room for compromise. God's word speaks. The church listens and believes and practices accordingly. When the church ceases to do that and it engages in politics, when it treats God's word as something of no more import as to whether or not the road should be two or four lanes or whether or not the sign should be 8 or 10 feet tall, the church ceases to listen to God's word and simply starts making up stuff as it goes along. Lord, have mercy on us all. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time talking with Dr. Gary Habermas, an hour-long conversation stretching into hour three of Issues, Etc., on the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Stay with us.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do Christians, Jews, and Muslims worship the same God? Can someone worship God the Father apart from Jesus Christ? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. It's called Mere Monotheism, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. What's the difference between a knowledge of God and the true worship of God? Find out with the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. The next issue also details Dr. Leonard Peyton's journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. Journal. Call now, 1-800-737-0172, and ask for a free copy of the Issues Etc. Journal.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A lot of parents work hard to teach their children to be ethical and respectful, only to have their efforts undermined by offensive television programs or pornographic email. Now some relief is being offered in Congress. A proposal gives parents some leverage in the battle over their children's minds. It's called the Parents Empowerment Act. Keith Peters tells us what it's all about.
H.R. 4239 would allow parents to sue anyone who sells or distributes material harmful to their children. California Congressman Duncan Hunter is the author.
And that the people that published it in such a way that they could reasonably have expected children to access it. Then the parents can receive an award of $10,000.
As an example, a recent study by Grunwald and Associates showed 25% of American children have had at least one unwanted experience with online pornography. Patrick Truman of the Family Research Council says if the bill becomes law, it would be a weapon for parents in the battle against pornography.
The Justice Department hasn't been vigorous in prosecuting illegal pornography, and parents shouldn't be then just on the sidelines. This puts them out on the field with a ball in their hands, able to score a victory on behalf of their children who may have been harmed by pornography.
Not only would the penalty help parents, Truman thinks it could slow the porn business.
Pornographers, distributors of pornography like Yahoo and some of these companies, video game distributors may step back from what they're doing and only out of a sense of self-preservation.
Congressman Hunter thinks the legislation will turn parents into prosecuting attorneys, fighting a wave of obscenity. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
The Parents Empowerment Act was originally introduced in the 106th Congress, but was never signed into law. It had a powerful list of supporters, including the American Center for Law and Justice and the Southern Baptist Convention. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
At AM 850 KFUO, we really do enjoy knowing what you're celebrating in your life, what you're thinking about, who you're thankful for, perhaps who you're missing. And we think others do too. Become an AM 850 KFUO Day sponsor. Then we can all celebrate with you and thank you with announcements five times on that very special day of yours. And you can know that you're helping us financially to continue to spread the gospel. If you think you'd like to know more about day sponsorship, call Janelle at 1-888-930-4438.
Our Issues Etc. book of the month for May is Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Daniel Preuss. You can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. The title again, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
I remember junior high and high school when we first started being taught history in an intense way. Oh my goodness, could not bear it. I mean, to me, and it was probably typical of you when you were growing up as well, history had been reduced to nothing more than just names and dates and places, and it didn't seem to hang together or make any sense. Well, there is some very important history as a Christian, and I have a newfound appreciation of history in general, given the fact that, as one of our regular guests here on Issues Etc. is often wont to say, Pastor Paul McCain, Christianity is an eventful religion. In other words, it is a religion that is not based upon subjective personal experience, but upon events that took place in history, that God has really entered into human history in the unique incarnation of his son, Jesus Christ, and that in history, real things actually happened, that Jesus actually did certain things, among them, of course, and foremost among them. He suffered as the sacrifice for sins, and after 3 days, after death and burial, after 3 days, he rose again. These are actual events of history. Now, we're going to start out this conversation on Issues Etc. as we talk about the evidence for that event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with Dr. Gary Habermas, just reviewing what makes good history, so that we can take that and lay it alongside the claims of Christianity about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin, by the way. You can also email us here in the studio during this hour. We have a live in studio email address, which is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Gary Habermas is our guest. He's distinguished professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy and Theology at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, and he's co-author of the new book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. Gary, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you once again.
Let's do a bit of an outline of how historians, what criteria historians employ in order to figure out whether or not a claim of history is credible. Walk us through that, and then let's apply it to the event of Christ's resurrection.
Okay. Well, if you, I heard your introduction there, and if your listeners will just think about their History 101 class and what they were taught, you know, all the way through our lives, we get claims that certain things happen, sometimes in our lifetime, sometimes not. Some people are claiming to have evidence. Sometimes the stuff that makes the news is the exciting kind or the surprising or the angering kind that seems to go against something we've been told. Now, the question is, how do you sift sources, so to speak? How do you deal with the things that we have and those paraphernalia of history? I mean, we know history is concerned with things like artifacts, pieces of wood and clay pottery and documents and metals and sometimes, if it's fairly recent, photographs, it's interviews with eyewitnesses, it's reported interviews of eyewitnesses and people who, in cases where people have lived more than 100 years. Well, you have all these kind of remnants of the past, but we just can't take those and say that they are what they appear to be at face value, because always, as I just said, there is a counter theory. Well, yeah, I know it looks like Lee Harvey Oswald killed President Kennedy, but don't you know that was all a cover-up, and that's why what it appears to be isn't what it was? You know, those kind of claims. So into this discussion where you have information and where you need some way to tell information from information, we've come up with a list of rules, and these aren't unique. In fact, they're far from exclusive. And we've said you need to take those remnants and you need to apply rules to them. And in the book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, we suggest five rules that are especially applicable to data for the death and resurrection of Jesus. And those are that multiple accounts are better than accounts generally. Multiple accounts are better than accounts where we only have one source. Secondly, if an enemy reports something, that's often better than when a friend reports something. Thirdly, a report that's embarrassing is better than an account that isn't, because if I'm embarrassed about something, I mean really embarrassed, but I tell it anyway, there's usually a pretty good reason I'm telling that story. And then fourthly, eyewitness testimony is better than sources that are removed from what occurred. And lastly, just in general, early reports are better than late reports. So if you put those together and a bunch of other rules that we use throughout the book, we're suggesting that these are ways to detect and sift through evidence and come up with, in any kind of case, religious or non-religious, what happened in a particular situation.
How do you respond to someone who at the very outset says, look, we're dealing with the pivotal event, yes, in the history of creation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the pivotal event in the Christian faith, but to examine it in this way seems to reduce it to mere history rather than the supernatural, all-availing event that it is, in fact. How do you respond to that?
Well, I'd respond two different angles. One angle, I'd say, just because it's history doesn't mean all it is history. Just because, well, let me give you an example. You talked in the prelude to Jesus Christ and him being so special to us and his death on the cross. Let me use that for an example. He died on the cross for our sins. That's pretty close to the center. That, along with the resurrection, Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, is what we call the gospel. Now, the comment, Jesus died on the cross is either historical or does not. It means we can, if he died by beheading, the comment that he died is correct. The comment that he died on the cross is incorrect. So that is a historical claim. The second part of the claim, he died for the sins of the world, the person would be right who would say, hey, look, I've looked through ancient sources and I don't see for the sins of the world listed anywhere in history. That's a theological proclamation. So you have this event portrayed, you know, in Mel Gibson's movie. You've got this event, and you've got Jesus saying he died for the sins of the world. So it is true that this claims to be history, but that doesn't mean it's only history. It can be more than history. And in this case, you have a theological fact for the sins of the world with an historical fact. He died by crucifixion. That's one response I'd make. The second response I'd make is before we jump on the bandwagon and say, ah, you guys are introducing all these modern classroom techniques to the Bible, let's just let the Bible speak through itself for itself. And in the Old and New Testaments, we see the writers of the Bible using rules just like these that I've laid out. For example, many times in the New Testament, we are told that the person seeing or reporting an event is an eyewitness. John tells us in this first chapter, John tells us in his epistle in 1 John that he was a witness of these things. That seemed to be very important to him. And Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I gave you what I was given. He just says that again in 1 Corinthians 11. So apparently it was important to Paul to go back in time and to get something from the beginning than it was to report something later. So there's the early principle. We see the eyewitness principle. I think these principles are upheld throughout Scripture. One of the best examples, of course, is Luke 1:1-4, where Luke tells us that he sifted the sources very carefully, and understanding all things, he wrote his Gospel of Jesus. So there's a guy who, you know, gets the name Luke the historian, who is careful to get these sources and do something with them. We would like to think we're doing something similar.
Very briefly, Dr. Habermas, you in the book take what you call a minimal facts approach.
Yes.
What is it, and why do you do this?
Well, Todd, there's a couple of different ways. The first one being subdivided, and I'll keep it all very quick. There are two or three different ways that people go after death and resurrection of Jesus. If as a Christian you want to say, here's my basis, some people are, now we're talking apologetics now, so we won't say it's true just because the Bible says so. So someone's asked you a reason for believing it, and Christians usually either say it's true because it's inspired, or it's true because it's historically reliable. That's a second move we make. But the minimal facts is neither of those. It's a third step. And we're saying, even if the New Testament is not inspired, and even if the New Testament is not reliable, now I usually pause here. If I'm in a state university, I'm going to say, now look, folks, I believe it's both of those. But for your sake, if you think the Bible is nothing more than a book of ancient history, or worse, you think it's nothing more than a book of ancient literature, if that's all you think it is, we can still deal with this. And the minimal facts approach says, let's put the data out on the table that virtually all scholars believe is historical. In other words, we won't quote it just because it's in the Bible. We'll quote it because the vast majority of scholars think there's good reasons for holding this, and that's the only data we're going to use. So the approach we use in this book is to use five chief facts. Four of them are better than the fifth. That's why we call it 4+1. And we use those five and the data that support those five almost exclusively to show that Jesus was raised from the dead.
What are those five facts that are indisputable that are going to form the foundation of answering the question, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ historical?
Well, okay, we've got these four plus one facts. The first fact is Jesus died by crucifixion. And we produce all kinds of, I hope, all kinds of good information in favor of the fact that Jesus actually died on the cross. Okay, secondly, the disciples believed. After he died on the cross, we can't just say, you know, that's all there was to it, or he was raised from the dead. We've got to talk about, you know, what they taught. And they taught that he rose and appeared to them. That's the second one. He died, and they thought he appeared later. Now, someone could say, Well, yeah, but they were wrong, but that's not the point. The point here is that they taught he rose from the dead. Thirdly, the church persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, later called Paul, the church persecutor Paul came to Jesus by what he thought was an appearance of the risen Jesus. Fourth fact, the skeptic, James, the brother of Jesus, came to Christ because he thought he saw the risen Jesus. And fifthly, we separate this one from the rest of them, Todd, because we don't. It's not granted by the same number of scholars. It's granted by a majority, but not as high a majority as the others. The fifth one is that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was found to be empty just a few days later.
Okay, so we've got Jesus' death by crucifixion. These are the unargued facts. Jesus' death by crucifixion, the disciples' belief, and their later testimony that Jesus had appeared.
Right.
Not yet answering the question whether or not he did appear, but they certainly believed it and taught it. The conversion of Paul by an appearance there, the conversion of James by an appearance, and finally, the fact of the empty tomb.
Right. And Todd, I want to be real clear about something. Just because we take a 4+1 approach doesn't mean the fifth one, the empty tomb, is any less evidence. There are actually probably more arguments for the empty tomb than there are for the other four. But the criteria we've set up for ourselves is that we will only use facts that are highly attested and therefore, secondly, believed by almost everybody. If you said to me, well, how do you know almost all scholars believe this? I'd say the best way you can know something like that is to count. It takes a long time, but I just finished a 3-year study, and I counted the people who line up on both sides. And those first four facts, probably between 95 and 99 point something percent of all scholars will give you those first four. The fifth one on the empty tomb, the number drops to about 75%. Now, 75 is better than the 25 on the other side, but it's not the 95 either. And I should tell your listeners, we're going all the way across the spectrum when I count this percentage. We're counting people who proclaim the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, all the way down on the other side to people who say, the very few people who say, he didn't even exist, or they're an atheist, or they're an agnostic. I could tell you the names of some major people who are atheists and agnostics, and they will still grant at least those first four facts.
All right. Dr. Gary Habermas is our guest. He's distinguished professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy and Theology at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. He's co-authored this new book titled The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. Feel free to join us at 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or via our live email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Okay, let's deal with some what skeptics have put forward as alternate explanations for the conclusion that one would draw from those facts laid out, those 4+1 facts laid out. It is a legend. Either it's a legend originated in the disciples, or they were simply playing upon other resurrection myths that were common among pagan cultures or something like that. How do you respond?
Yes. First of all, let me just make a general comment about this book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. Todd, I'm not saying this really to say, you know, look what I've done or this or that. We're writing this book, Michael Cohen and I, for the kingdom, and we really do hope, ministry-wise, it reaches a lot of people. The point of the book is to tell people how to use the resurrection in teaching and witnessing. But I can tell you this, having done a lot of things on the resurrection of the past, there's virtually no resurrection source out there with more than about 10 pages doing what you just asked for, how do we answer naturalistic theories. This book, The Case of the Resurrection of Jesus, has more than 100 pages of dealing with critical theories. And so you just brought up a major one. How do we know this isn't a story that keeps getting bigger and bigger over time? Well, someone who knows this material can flip to that section of the book, and I will use those five things that I just mentioned and show the kind of problems that exist with the story grew over time, got bigger and bigger, or didn't the disciples just copy off of somebody else. The story getting bigger and bigger over time would not explain how the disciples based their faith, the second fact, on the belief that Jesus was raised from the dead. If you concede that the disciples really believed they saw the risen Jesus, if that's conceded, it's kind of hard how to understand how that is compatible with their borrowing the story from somebody else. If you say, no, well, come on, a lot of people in ancient times borrowed stories like that. They may have, but the disciples didn't say, this is a good story. They said, we saw the risen Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean they did, as you pointed out, but that means they thought they saw the risen Jesus, not they borrowed the story from somebody else. You say, okay, well, those guys were a little bit prejudiced, weren't they? Weren't they his followers? Yes. That's why there are two people in our list who are not followers already. How do we account for the persecutor Paul's conversion due to a resurrection appearance of Jesus? And you say, we don't know that yet. No, we don't, but critics will grant what I just said. Paul was converted by what he believed was a resurrection appearance of Jesus. You cannot account for that with legends. James, the same thing, skeptic James. And if there was only a legend and the story got bigger and bigger, why is the tomb empty? So what we did was just go down our list of five, and four of the five apply to this theory. So we would use reasons 2, 3, 4, and 5 to point out that there are serious problems with the legend thesis.
Now, just very briefly, there are other resurrection accounts in other religions. How do they contrast with the accounts that we have in the four Gospels? And then later, of course, Paul's testimony of seeing the risen Christ. How do they contrast with the New Testament accounts of the resurrection?
Okay, first of all, I would dissect your question a little bit, and I would say, okay, what do you mean by stories in other religions? If, for the sake of the listeners, if we mean what a lot of people mean today, you know, in this postmodern world where I believe Jesus, the Son of God, means, for a lot of people, I like strawberry ice cream rather than chocolate, and how dare you tell me that if I like chocolate ice cream, I'll go to hell. You know, that's how people reduce our claims today. If somebody thinks that all religions are similar, like ice cream, and all religions have founders who claim to have been raised from the dead, or half of them have, I'll make this historical comment. No founder of an historical religion ever claimed to have been raised from the dead by their Orthodox followers. There are no takers for this question in the, you know, big names of the world. Confucius, Lao Tzu, Zoroaster, Muhammad, Moses, Krishna. There are no historical claims or evidence that these people were raised from the dead. Now, if you mean, well, if you say, no, I mean these old stories of the rising gods that were prevalent in the first few centuries of the early church that we see in the literature, that's different. In fact, Plutarch, who writes this famous story of Isis and Osiris, even tells us these are stories, not historical events. People in the ancient world knew they were not historical persons. But if someone said, okay, fine, I appreciate your suggestion. Now, why couldn't Christianity just be a nice story like that? Well, why couldn't they have copied off those stories? We treat that in this book. And, for example, there is no ancient story of a religion that is of a make-believe founder who was believed to have been raised from the dead. There's no story like that that we know predates Christianity. The earliest accounts we have are from the 1st and 2nd centuries A.D. Now, there's one possible exception, and that's the one I just mentioned, Isis and Osiris, and we find out that that's not really a resurrection at all. We have a person who descends into Hades and becomes the god of the underworld. That's Osiris, the king. And that's disputed even by critics. They wouldn't even call it a resurrection account, as Helmut Kester says. So you need to break these down, and there are no claims that somebody like Buddha or Krishna or Confucius or Muhammad was raised from the dead. If we mean the real historical persons who founded religions, they're not even a rival of Jesus at this point.
Okay, let's deal with some other speculations, some other possible explanations for the facts at hand. Okay, let's go straight to the last claim, the empty tomb. Simple explanation, most likely explanation, if it happened today, someone came along and stole the body. The disciples or someone else stole the body.
Sure. And you know what's interesting about that comeback, Todd? I think you're right. We find empty tombs today. I mean, people aren't placed in the, you know, places they're supposed to be. And we don't say, oh my, it's a resurrection. And neither did they say that in the early church. As scholars have pointed out for many years, if it weren't for the appearances, you would have an odd disappearance. So the empty tomb by itself does not prove a resurrection. Along with all the other evidence, it adds one more bit of evidence. So I start out with that. But when you say, okay, well, how do we know the disciples didn't steal the body? You know, what's really interesting about that is that virtually no reputable scholar, no matter how liberal, has taken that view in over 200 years. Now, of the many, many scholars who go after Christianity, for you not to be able to mention hardly anybody in 250 years who says the disciples stole the body, right off the bat, without me saying a word, that probably indicates there are some real serious problems with this theory. And there are. And if you just go back to my five facts again, the first one doesn't help us, the one that said Jesus didn't, that Jesus died. Well, we only bury people that die, hopefully, so that one doesn't help us. But if you go to the other four facts, number two, the disciples believe they saw him again. If they stole the body, how do we explain their sincere belief that they saw him again? How sincere? So sincere that they're willing to die. Now, today, a lot of people die for their political and religious views, maybe more so than in the past. And what do we say right away? Before we say, you know, we might say, well, we don't agree with their cause, but we'll say, if someone died for their faith, at the very least, we'll say they're sincere. We might think they're sincerely wrong, but we think they're sincere, we think they're courageous. If the disciples died for their faith, they are sincere and courageous. Same rule. Well, that doesn't apply if they stole the body, so that one really hurts. How does a stolen body help us get to Paul's conversion? It doesn't. How does the stolen body get to James's conversion? It really doesn't help us. And if you've got evidence for the empty tomb, now, if the disciples stole the body, the tomb would be empty. But there's some other evidences in that group of empty tomb evidences. I have a list of 23 evidences for the empty tomb. There are other evidences that argue it's not the disciples. So you put all those things together, and I think the biggest reason, Todd, by far, the biggest reason virtually nobody today will say the disciples stole the body is because for them to die for their faith proves they're sincere, and if they stole the body, they would not be sincere. So those two facts go head-to-head, and so you got to come up with something else.
Dr. Gary Habermas is our guest. We're coming up on a break here, and when we come back from that break, we're going to continue our conversation with him on the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. He's distinguished professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy and Theology at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. He's co-author of the new book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. I started out talking about the history that often bedevils us as students in junior high and high school, and Christianity as an eventful religion. Do you see the approach being taken here during this hour? Okay, let's simply argue this on the basis of the minimal facts. Let's just look at the facts that are not disputed and see whether or not alternate explanations for an empty tomb, alternate explanations do go along with those undisputed facts. You see, you haven't even entered into the subject of whether or not the account of the New Testament is inspired and infallible, which it is. You haven't even gone to the issue of whether what does it mean that Jesus was raised from the dead. But here at the midpoint, it's important that we say what it means. This event that stands at the center of the eventful faith, Christianity, means that we are acquitted of our sins because he paid for them in his death. Now, arguing from mere history won't get you there. You have to go to the man who came out of the tomb alive and ask him what it meant. And he does not mince words. It means forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness in his name for all sinners. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Gary Habermas.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.